Good morning. If you've ever looked at a painting up close, you see details in it. For example, consider Leonardo da Vinci's masterpiece, The Last Supper. It's a huge painting. It's about 30 feet long. If you get up really close to it and examine it, with a magnifying glass, you can see brush strokes in it. But you have to step back to see what the big picture is, what the story that Da Vinci is telling us with his painting is all about. When we step back, even unbeknownst to us, the artist draws our eye to his central focus in the painting. The central focus of the Last Supper is, of course, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Da Vinci uses an incredible combination of the floor, the ceiling, the room, the other subjects, the disciples, the inner band of 12 sitting there to draw our eye to Jesus in the center. The reason I bring up this illustration is that when we study the Bible, we do something that's somewhat similar. There's times when we need to get really close into the text. We need to examine it in detail to see what's going on. But if we do that, just like the art lover that looks at Da Vinci's masterpiece, if you just look at the brush strokes in minute detail, then you're going to miss the big story. There's times we need to step back and see the whole picture. So this is a challenge that's presented to us as we study the Bible. And today, this is part two of our series, Finding the Cross of Christ Through the Scriptures. Last week in part one, we looked at how we find Christ's cross in creation. We saw that there's a message embedded in the creation of the first Adam's bride that tells us of the story of the redemption, the rescue that's coming before the fall even occurs. You recall last week we talked a little bit about the four classic genres in literature. The lyric, the tragic, the epic, and the comedic. Now, I didn't mention this just as some scholarly trivia, thinking maybe someday there'll be a Jeopardy question that you may be able to answer. It's really going to tie in more and more of what we're going to look at today and in the weeks to come. So I'm going to try and draw this, bring this all together as we progress through this series. So if you recall, I mentioned that the overarching theme, genre of the Bible is comedic. And comedic meaning that there's a fall at the beginning, but there's happiness at the end, even though all the genres are incorporated in the Bible. But we don't lose sight of the fact that the Bible is a real story. It's not just made-up literature. And sometimes when people talk about the literary elements in the Bible, it can get skewed that way. And I just want to make sure we understand that that is absolutely not what we're talking about. We're talking about how God is a storyteller. He's a master storyteller, and he incorporates this in his book, and how when we find these elements, we can draw them out, and it can actually increase our faith, give us assurance of our faith, I should say, greater assurance, and it can be used as an apologetic tool. So today, in part two, we're going to continue, and we're going to talk about the cross of Christ in the patriarchs, specifically in the saga of Joseph. In this, we're going to discuss briefly what may be called the comedic imagination, the imagination that is necessary when we are dealing with a classic comedy. Not something that's necessarily humorous, but something that involves a fall, a reversal, a rescue, and a grand rising at the end. So why is it important that we have, that we talk about a comedic imagination? I would say that, well, if you can imagine living in troubling times, I think we can imagine that. So if we realize that we're in troubling times, no matter what it is, something personal or something on a larger scale, that with a comedic imagination, we know that our end is not tragic. Even though it may be tragic at the moment, the comedic imagination tells us that there is a reversal coming. There's a God-given reversal that we will experience. And the end is joyful and hopeful. So today, as I said, we're going to be talking about Joseph. Joseph is a type for Jesus in the Old Testament. A type would be a foreshadowing, something that tells us that there's something else coming along in the New Testament. So Joseph has been described as one of the most beautiful types for Jesus in the Bible, even though the Bible does not refer to him as a type. Commentators have found an incredible number of correspondences in the saga of Joseph and what we find in the Gospels in the New Testament about Christ. The record, as far as I've found, is 121 correspondences between the two, how Joseph points to Christ. Now, we don't have time to go over 121 of them, so I'm going to kind of collapse it a bit. But we are going to be covering a great deal of territory today. Last week, we covered a very short section of Scripture, but the story of Joseph, when you think about it, takes up almost one-third of the book of Genesis. There's 14 chapters dedicated to Joseph. The first 14 chapters of Genesis consider the thousands of years that are covered, from creation to the calling of Abram. And Joseph's story, the last 14 chapters of Genesis, start when he's 17 and basically end 40 years later. The last few verses fast forward to his death at a ripe old age. Then the story of Joseph is used in the Bible, in God's story, to transition us to the story of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. So starting on our journey through Joseph's saga, please turn to Genesis 37, chapter 37, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Genesis 37, 1 through 4. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. So we're going to zoom in a little bit on what we just read and take a look at some correspondences here. So in verse 2, we see at the very start, Joseph reveals the need of repentance of his brothers. Consider how this compares to Jesus at the very start of his public ministry in Matthew 4:17, when he proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verse 3, we see that Joseph is loved by his father. But we can feel tension building in the story at this point. Joseph is one of the youngest. He has 10 older brothers. And at this time in history, especially in the ancient Near East, there was this concept called primogeniture, which meant that the eldest child, the eldest son, actually, in the family was the one to whom all the blessings went. So you can feel the tension building here. You got 10th from the top, but he's favored by the father. Last week, we compared how Adam in the garden is referred in the New Testament as the first Adam. and that in Paul's writings, he refers to Christ as the second Adam. So consider the first Son of God in the garden and compare him to the second Adam, the Son of God, God the Son, and the special relationship that God the Father has with God the Son that no one else in God's family enjoys. In verses 5 through 9 in chapter 37, Joseph has prophetic dreams. When he brings these oracles from God to his brothers, he incurs their hatred. Don't we see this happen also with Jesus? Think of Jesus teaching in the temple. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious experts, and the authorities come to him and ask him, by what authority are you doing this? They're not accepting what he is bringing to them. Jesus is also rejected. He incurs the hatred of his brothers, the fellow descendants of Israel. We see this throughout the Gospels. Now we turn to Genesis 37, 20 through 24. The brothers are together. Here's what they're saying. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So the brothers are conspiring to murder Joseph and throw his body into a pit. Reuben convinces them to spare his life and just throw him alive into the pit. Now this word for pit, this Hebrew noun, is bor. It also can be used for the underworld, for a dungeon, the gates, the entrance to Sheol. So with that in mind, you know, and think of layers of meaning again, that when we find these things, it's not that oh, he wasn't really thrown into a dry cistern, a dry well. He certainly was. But there is an additional layer of meaning that's added to this, that we're thinking of a prison. The ancient Israelite would be thinking of the grave, actually. So we see this come to play in Genesis 37:35, when Jacob believes his son Joseph is dead. The brothers come to him and present evidence to convince their father that his favored son is dead. So Jacob says, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Sheol, as most of you are probably aware, is a word we encounter frequently in the Old Testament for where people go after death. Sheol, we really don't know where the word came from exactly, but there's an interesting theory that it comes from a Hebrew word that means a desolate land, an unland, if you will. This is the early concept in the ancient Near East of the underworld. It really was not a place of punishment, but it certainly wasn't heaven either. It was a land or a realm of described in the Bible as dark, dusty, tempestuous. There were gates. Couple of verses in the Bible refer to gates that guarded Sheol, and when you went into Sheol, there was no coming out of Sheol. It was a place of equity. Kings, as well as the very poor, suffered the same fate in Sheol. Sheol, in the ancient Israelite mind, was the grave that the body went into, as well as the realm of the dead, the underworld. The two basically were joined in the ancient Israelite mind. Now, that's not to say there aren't hints and glimpses in the Old Testament of something better to come. We do see this. We do see that God reveals a little at a time in the Old Testament that there is something better than what the ancient Israelites were presented with in Scripture, which becomes more fully revealed in the New Testament. Actually, in the Second Temple period, in the period that's called the Silent Years, between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the writing of the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, there was a lot of stuff going on as far as writing and discussion in ancient Israel. And there's a lot of writings that deal with this sort of thing. They're not inspired by God, but when we read them and study them, we can see what the ancient Israelites thought. It's like reading a Bible commentary today for us. We get an idea of how the commentator is interpreting the Scripture. But even your most favorite commentator, you don't look to him as inspired by God, that what he says is the gospel. And it's the same thing with these Second Temple writings. We get an idea of a little bit more on Sheol when we look at what the concept was. When we look at the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Sheol is translated in the Greek in the Septuagint as Hades. Now, we encounter this word also in the New Testament. It's used by our Lord. He uses Hades. He also uses Gehenna. Hades is the same word that we find in Greek mythology for the realm of the dead, for the underworld. So we don't want to connect Sheol with hell. It's not the same idea, but it's certainly not heaven. That's the important point. So moving on, in Genesis chapter 37, I want to read for you verses 25 through 28. When they, the brothers of Joseph, sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So Joseph is hated by his brothers. Although he's not actually murdered by them, we think of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about hatred of your brother is actually murder. It's akin to murder. So Joseph, in verse 28, is sold as a slave by his brothers. We read in Matthew 27, verse 3, Jesus is betrayed for the price of a slave by a member of his inner band of disciples. Back in Genesis, we read Joseph's brothers sold him to a caravan of traders carrying gum, balm, and myrrh to Egypt. Here again, we have some detail that is telling. It's like, okay, who cares what the traders are carrying? Well, it matters. They're carrying basically embalming substances to Egypt. Egypt is, in type, the realm of the dead. We fast forward to Exodus when Moses leads the Israelites out of bondage and they're in the wilderness. one of the Israelites says to him, when they're quite upset that they're out in the middle of the desert, you know, why did you bring us here to die? Are there not enough graves in Egypt? Egypt is thought of as a land of graves. Basically, the Egyptian culture was a cult of death. As we all know, you know, the ancient Egyptians are famous for their mummies. They're famous for the pyramids and other places that are tombs for the dead. So death was a preoccupation in that culture. So we have these ingredients for the preparation of dead bodies that the traders are carrying to Egypt. And in the Gospels, in John 19:39, we read that Nicodemus brings very similar ingredients for the anointing of Jesus' body after the crucifixion. Likewise, at Jesus' birth, the wise men also bring similar gifts as far as the myrrh goes. Then Joseph's brothers take his robe of many colors, they kill a goat, they sacrifice a goat for this, and they dip Joseph's coat in the blood. In Revelation 19:13, we read the rider on a white horse is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Clearly, this is the risen, victorious Christ that we read about in Revelation. So in Genesis 37:35, Jacob, believing his son is dead, says he will go down to Sheol to my son. And later in the story, Jacob actually does journey to Egypt. So he does go to Sheol, the place of the dead. This is important because in biblical typology, Egypt stands in place as a type for the realm of sin and bondage. And the Pharaoh, is a type for Satan, the ruler of this kingdom of bondage and sin. And this becomes even clearer in the book of Exodus, when we see Yahweh, the Lord God, defeat all the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues and rescue the Israelites in the crossing of the Red Sea by destroying Pharaoh and his army. It points ahead to a victory that will come only through Christ, which is the release of the captives from sin, us, and the ultimate defeat of Satan. So chapter 39 in Genesis, there's a fairly long story about Joseph being unjustly accused and punished. This is for the events involving Potiphar's wife. Very clearly, you know, we can think of, the entire gospel story really leads up to the crucifixion and resurrection, but it's about the unjust accusations of our Lord. And in chapter 39, in Genesis, we're told four times the Lord was with Joseph. Twice it's in Potiphar's house, and twice in the dungeon. He's thrown into a dungeon again. The pit bore, as Joseph himself describes it in the text. So the Lord was with Joseph. In a sense, I think what we can see here is a foreshadowing of the unity of God the Son and God the Father in the New Testament. So Joseph comes out of the pit and is exalted to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh, the king. So also Jesus is raised from the pit of a tomb and exalted to sit at God the Father's right hand. Joseph, when he's risen out of the pit, is clothed in a robe of authority and gold. And as he goes forth, there's a royal decree that every knee must bow before him. In Revelation 1:13, John sees the risen Christ clothed in a long robe with a golden sash. And in Philippians 2:10, we read, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, during this time period, when Joseph is in Egypt, remember, he's separated still from his brothers. He takes a Gentile bride. just like Christ takes primarily a Gentile bride when he is rejected by the physical sons of Abraham, for the most part. So the bride that Christ takes is the church. In chapter 41, verses 45-47, Joseph's given an Egyptian name, Zaphnath Paniah. So there's difficulty in translating this. There's different translators have different ideas what it means. But if we go back again to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, and very early translations on that, commentators say that the most genuine form of this Egyptian name means Savior of the Age. And in fact, Joseph does become the Savior of the world. The entire world, because of a great famine, comes to Joseph for bread. And in chapter 42, after Joseph is risen to an exalted position in Egypt, his brothers come to him, but they don't recognize him. Now think about Christ when he's risen. Last week, the pastor's sermon, we read about Mary Magdalene not recognizing Christ. Think in Luke chapter 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a stranger comes alongside them, talks for hours as they're walking, and it's not until the stranger decides to reveal himself that they realize that they're speaking with the risen Christ. Joseph overhears his brothers when they come to him talking about the crime they believe they committed. They believe they are murderers, that Joseph is dead. They don't know what happened to him. It causes Joseph to weep. Now, I think this is reminiscent of what happens when Jesus travels to the village of Bethany at the news of his beloved friend Lazarus dying. Jesus gets there, and we read that he weeps. Now, our Lord knows that death is not the end for his beloved friend. Why is he weeping? I think he's weeping for the same reason that Joseph is weeping, that it's the confrontation of the burden of sin that is being carried by those that you care for. And that struck our Lord's heart. But before his brothers receive forgiveness, they must recognize and repent of their wickedness. Joseph confronts them, and he asks them, "What is this that you have done?" So they must recognize what they've done and repent prior to being forgiven. This is the message of the gospel. In Acts 2:38, Peter to the crowd at Pentecost says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Joseph even declares that God sent him to Egypt to preserve life. Now, I think this corresponds to what John the Apostle writes in his first epistle, 1 John 3:8, when he says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, which was to bring us life." Chapter 50, Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And we read in Acts 4:27-28, the apostles are together and they're praying and they're praising God the Father that what he had planned and what he had done by his hand through men had been predestined and had taken place. That it wasn't an accident what happened. This was part of God's decree. Near the end of the saga of Joseph and near the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph leaves his brothers with a prophecy of greater things to come. In verse 24, it reads, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' the Promised Land. I suggest that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Through Christ, we will obtain the Promised Land. So, in conclusion, the story of the patriarchs takes us on this long, winding journey that covers many generations, and there's incredible depths of sin that this fragmented family goes through. Yet the structure of the story is an eternal testimony that God works within his covenantal family, no matter their faults, no matter their shortcomings. Think of Joseph in the story we read of him in these 14 chapters. There is very little that's negative about Joseph. Unlike virtually all of the other patriarchs, even all of the other characters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that come after the period of the patriarchs. They're flawed, horribly flawed in many cases. Yet Joseph is a almost pristine example of a godly man, with one exception. Well, it's not really his fault, but he is mortal. The story ends with him dying. So when we read this, we're left with a longing for something better, that this man who was called the Savior of the world died. Joseph could not save himself. There is only one man that can save, and that is Christ Jesus. So with the comedic imagination, we can see the assurance that God gives us of the reversal of, and that our faith will be rewarded. We know at the end of the story that the great enemy, death, was yet to be conquered. So we're longing for a Savior greater than Joseph, one who can conquer death. So next week, in part 3, we'll examine how and why God embedded elements of the crucifixion and resurrection account in the New Testament after the risen Lord had sent the apostles out to preach the gospel to the world. And in that, we're going to examine the defeat of death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. Father, we give thanks for the assurance that you give us. Lord, we give thanks for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, bless us as we continue to praise and worship you in this day, and as our pastor leads us to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.